to be holy. Take time with your Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him you will be. Your friends who are watching, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be your guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow.
A simple message and an important message in that song is to step out of the rat race of life, to calm your soul, to stop, and to take time to be holy, to take time to be like the Lord. The Lord said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness is not an optional extra in the Christian life. In fact, if you want to have a deep and close friendship with anybody, it's imperative that that person shares some similarities with you, either in the goals that you have or has something in common with you. And often when you first meet someone, the first thing you're trying to do is find a little bit of common ground somewhere. You say, well, do you have any hobbies, you know, or what do you do for work? And you're trying to find some topic that you might be able to connect on. Well, the Bible says the Lord God who saved us says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In other words, it's impossible to have a close relationship with God without sharing some of his characteristics. And not that you ever be God, but to share his desire for purity, his desire for your life and holiness. And so a holy life is one that's lived in close communion with God, in unity with his what he loves and what he hates, and one that seeks him and his will. So today we're going to be looking at the topic of living in light of eternity. Live in the light of eternity. That's the topic for this morning, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I just want to say thank you, a big thank you to Joseph for looking after the church in my absence when we were in ministering in Goulburn. We had a really good time with Pastor Hallard and Audrey and Ezra, and the children had great time playing together. They're very much like us as far as they're a very small church. We think that we don't have much infrastructure. Well, they're on the next level. They're really wearing all the hats, okay? And so I really take my hat off to them because they're doing it tough in many ways. So pray for Pastor Hallard, Pastor Audrey, and his wife Audrey, and Ezra, that the Lord bless them. But it was a good conference. We had a good time. And I think the preachers were encouraged as much as the people, just to be able to get together with like-minded people. And the three of us had a good time. We had prayer times before the services, and just as encouraging to to focus on the Lord being magnified and glorified in our lives. So that was good. And I hear good things about Joseph's preaching in my absence too. That's good. We'll have to see if we can incorporate him more often. He might say, no, give me a break. But that was good. A real blessing to have him coming up the line. That's good. So I hope you've got your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather around your word. We pray that you bless particularly the preaching now and you would give us receptive hearts. We pray for those that have said they weren't able to make it this morning for various reasons. We just pray you'd bless them as they watch on live streaming. And for the people here, they'll be blessed by the word of God also, we pray. And we just ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that in chapter 3 here, Peter points his readers right to the end of all things. He's giving them a heavenly perspective. If you've ever done any bushwalking, to climb a tree and get some advantage point or perhaps walk up a hill, then sometimes you can see what you're looking at and where you are. And until you can get that elevated view, you can't make sense of where you are. People get lost in the bush. There was a friend of ours, actually Pastor Sam Jukita's wife got lost in the bush. She was visiting her daughter and just going for a little walk on a dirt country road. So this sounds a bit, is it ringing a bit loud? Maybe just turn it down a bit, please. Anyway, she was walking on this country road and she thought she'd just go into the bush a little bit and just have a little look. So she literally just probably went 100 metres off the road into the bush. And then she turned around and she thought, which way is the road? And she couldn't work out how to get back to the road. She tried different directions. Eventually she thought, well, I'm just going to have to sit down and wait to be found. And she did. And there were search parties out for her and eventually they found her. And she sang some hymns because she thought, the Lord's in control. I can trust the Lord with this. And she had a sleep even. Okay, so she was a good example of how not to panic. But she just trusted in the Lord, a sweet spirit, and they found her, praise the Lord, eventually. But it was very concerning because you can step into the bush a little ways and it all looks the same. And you go, which way? And if you don't have a good sense of direction, you don't know where you went, you can get lost. Well, life is very much, it can all be very perplexing at times as to which direction we should be going. But this is why Peter sees the importance of an elevated view, seeing life from heaven's perspective. Can you imagine right now if you could take a trip to heaven, perhaps even just for 10 minutes, just step on heaven's shore, see the angels worshipping the holy God, see relatives there enjoying the presence of the Lord, seeing perhaps a person you saw pass away and didn't know whether they were saved or not, but you're rejoicing they were saved. And can you imagine just being there and then looking back to earth? Can you imagine if you could come back then after that? Can you imagine the difference in your perspective? How differently you'd see things? Say, wait a minute, I don't think I saw my house up there. I didn't see that car up there. I didn't see that job up there. In fact, the only really precious thing I saw up there was God and people. And you can't take those things with you. You can't take that job with you. The only thing you can touch in this life of permanent value is people. So parents, treasure those moments with your children. See the real value and understand what is truly valuable. And so Peter here, he's spoken about the need of spiritual progress in chapter 1. He spoke about the need for spiritual protection in chapter 2. But chapter 3, he's talking about an elevated heavenly view, a heavenly perspective. He's saying, look, and so he points the people right past the rapture. He points them past the 7 years tribulation. He points them past even the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And then he comes to verse 10 and it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in the previous previous messages, we did look at this end view, and I would like to just refresh our memory, but I notice if you like structure and notes, which I'm not very good at, there's about five sort of clear commands given in this chapter, which you can write down if you like, to help you summarize the chapter. Verse 2, we have be mindful. See that? Be mindful. And he's talking about the scriptures, not only of what the Old Testament has to say, the holy prophets and commandments, but also the New Testament apostles. So be mindful. And then we have in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. So be mindful, be not ignorant, verse 8. Don't be ignorant of the fact that God is working to a different time clock and his delays because he loves sinners and wants to see them repent and give them time to turn to him. And then we have the phrase, be what I would call be holy in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So that's verse 11. You could say be holy for verse 11. And then verse 14, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, what's the next two words there? Diligent. Be diligent. And then verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Okay, so there's be mindful, be not ignorant, be holy, be diligent, beware. We've already really looked at, I suppose, verse 2, be mindful. We looked at some of the Old Testament prophets and the fact that they speak of the coming day of the Lord. They look to the end where the world will be destroyed, but also they see the Lord reigning and ruling on this earth. But then I want to look at this phrase, be not ignorant, a little bit in verse 8 to 11. And just to see that Peter here wants us to see life from God's perspective. Again, Peter is stressing the importance of having an eternal perspective in this book. Look at the repetition here in verse 11. At verse 11, we have seeing then. And then in verse 12, he says looking for. And then in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, what's that word? Look for new heavens and new earth. And then in verse 14, he says, beloved, and what's that next word? Seeing that ye look for such things. And then verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing. You see the emphasis on our perspective here? He's saying, look, see, and seeing you understand these things, then he's going to bring home an application. But first of all, I want to see here that earth is temporal. Verse 11, let's focus on verse 11 for a minute. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. That word shall be dissolved in the Greek is the word luo. It means to loose any person or thing tied or fastened. And you remember when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, loose him and let him go, because he was bound up. And so this is the idea that all things are held together or bound up, and that also is, we know who holds those things together, that is the Lord Jesus, because in Colossians 1:17, the Bible says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or cohere. So everything is held together, the planets in their orbits, the atoms, everything is held together by the Lord, and the scientists today try to call it the missing mass or dark energy that holds everything in place, because they say when they look at the universe today, the scientists say when they look at the universe, they say there's, when we do our calculations and how much gravity is in the sun how much gravity is in the Earth. There's just not enough gravity there to hold Earth in orbit. This is what scientists say. So they call it the missing mass or dark energy. But the Bible gives the answer that the Lord himself keeps Earth just the right distance from the sun. The Lord himself holds the atoms together from flying apart. And one day, the Bible says all these things shall be dissolved. And that has the idea of loose, just to be let go. The bands that hold Earth in orbit will be let go. The bands that hold the atoms together will be let go. Hebrews 1:3, again speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. There it is again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Here we have again the word heavens. Now you say, are there more than one heaven? Is there more than one heaven? Well, the Bible says there are three heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens where the birds fly. Then we have the starry heavens where space, basically. And then we have God's abode, which is heaven itself. And so when you hear the term heavens, don't be confused. The cults and different people will say, oh, there's seven heavens and all different levels of, you know, perfection, etc. But here we're just talking about the starry heavens and the atmospheric heavens one day are going to be on fire. So we're talking about an atomic reaction here, really, in this situation. And I said I'd like to give you some facts on the atomic bombs that were set off. I had a crack at it the other week, but I'll give you some details here. And others have looked at this description that this rugged fisherman has given and say, wow, this man is describing an atomic reaction here. The first atomic bomb was set off in arid wilderness in New Mexico. A huge tower was built, and when the bomb was exploded, the tower vaporized and the debris was tossed 11.2 kilometers into the air. There was a hole in the ground 18.2 meters deep when this first atomic bomb was set off. And for 5.5 kilometers in every direction, the ground was fused together like glass had been melted. That's how hot this bomb was. When the Americans tested an atomic bomb on an experimental fleet of ships, a test ship that was more than 3 kilometers away burst into flames, and 10 million tons of water were thrown into the air. Because the atomic bomb produces temperatures of up to 50 million degrees centigrade, think about that, 50 million degrees centigrade, it can be used as a match to start the fusion reaction. So we have here atoms flying apart, releasing energy, but if you can fuse atoms together, the energy levels you get are even higher. And so in the middle of the sun, for example, you have, I think, temperatures of around 25 million degrees centigrade. And in the center of the sun, you have hydrogen recombining to form helium. Okay, and that is what gives warmth here on this Earth. This is the huge energy released. So these people decided, let's use the atomic bomb to fuse hydrogen and turn hydrogen into helium to form a fusion reaction. So they used the first atomic bomb, the atomic bomb, as a match for a fusion bomb. And so they tested this out in the Pacific Ocean. It ripped an island right out of the ocean. It dug a hole in the ocean floor 53 meters deep. And that one bomb that went off was more powerful than all the bombs dropped on Germany and Japan throughout the entire Second World War. So we're talking about matter, and this is what Einstein said, E equals mc squared. He said there is energy linked and tied up in matter. And basically what the Bible's saying here is that all the Lord Jesus has to do as the creator is to let it go. And at the end, when God is finally finished with this world, he's just going to let it go. You know, we hear a lot today in our society about saving the planet. But one day, it's going to be gone. And if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, there's a really fascinating couple of verses here that I'd like you to see. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 11 to 12. And let's read those two verses together when you've found it. This world is not forever. It has age. It's not irreplaceable to God. It has an end date. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read actually from verse 10 to 12 together. Can we do that, please? Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What picture does the writer of the Hebrews use here to describe the aging process of the earth? Anyone? Yes, a garment. That's right, an old pair of clothes. Now you can talk to my brother Daniel. He would see me with a brand new pair of jeans on and brand new pair of boots going through the barbed wire fence over to the neighbours. And Daniel would just stop and say, Jeremy, there's clothes for work and there's clothes for play and there's clothes for special occasions. Don't you seem to, leave those. Why don't you wear your old jeans? I could put a hole in a new pair of jeans faster than anyone. And then, of course, once there was a hole in the pair of jeans, the question was, do we patch it or do we ditch it? The question, and Mum did a lot of patching in her time, I think, a lot of ditching also of clothes. But when God, the Bible says here in Hebrews that as a vesture thou shalt fold them up and they shall be changed. In other words, they're going to age like a garment, like clothes. And when scientists look at this earth, they say it is aging. The sun is not remaining the same diameter. It is burning up. The rocks have aged. The earth has aged. There's erosion. You can test things. Trees have age rings. There's age everywhere we see. And this earth is not forever. So they're worried about climate change, but there's some serious climate change coming. And it's going to be a little bit more than just a little bit of global warming. It's going to be a complete letting go of this whole planet and universe. But here, when it comes to this old earth, God is not going to renovate it. He's going to detonate it. So live life from God's perspective. Don't live for your money, your house, your car, your job, career. They're not forever. When something... I don't like to use this term exactly, but the earth is disposable to God. It's not that it's not valuable to him and that the people aren't valued, but there's an element where it has a use-by date and God knows when that is and he's just going to let it go. So don't act like this life is forever and that everything is tied up in this world. If you could, again, step back into eternity, it would be like time would be like looking at a pinprick on the floor as far as if this whole floor represented eternity. Time on this earth, even 6,000 years on this earth, would look like a pinprick or like one drop in the ocean. And so let's live for the Lord and see things from God's eternity. So don't see, in this passage, Peter wants us to see earth as temporal. He wants to see the temporary nature of earth. And then he wants us to look on that which is eternal. Verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I found interesting studying this word new means recently made, fresh, unused, but it can also mean of a new kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. So the new heavens and the new earth the Lord makes are going to be fresh, they're going to be brand new, but they could well be also unprecedented, novel, uncommon and unheard of. And we read this, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Also Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Luke 2:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Again, the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And here's an important point the Lord makes. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And just say, when we're looking at living life in light of eternity, what do you really treasure? Where is your heart? Because the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Lord said, don't waste your time just laying up for yourself treasures on earth, which are so temporal, so prone to decay. It's really a bit like treasuring McDonald's straws. Have you noticed the step backwards in McDonald's straws? You try to drink, you just want to drink the Coke or the fizzy or whatever, and you put it down for 5 minutes, you come back to it, it's like drinking through a soggy tissue. Right? It just, they don't last. It's progress, I'm sure. It's all biodegradable stuff, whatever. But there was one lady I know of, and I won't mention her name or anything, but she was one of these people that things were seemed important, and there could be some good reasons for that in her life. But I remember she was collecting empty, used McDonald's sugar wrappers. Okay, she was making a collection of them, and I think she had two garbage bags full of empty, because you want to use the sugar, you don't want to waste that. So she empty, used McDonald's sugar wrappers, and you thought she must have been poor. No, she was quite well off. Okay, and she collected these things, and then to top it off, she gave it to her grandson to start his own collection on his birthday. Well, as you can imagine, a grandson would just be like, thank you, Grandma. I'll treasure these sugar wrappers always. You know, I don't think so. But people sometimes do think that things are so important. And I know people that have lived through the Depression, that has affected some people, and they think, you've got to hang on to everything because there'll be use for it someday. Well, the dad used to say, I think if we just blindfolded ourselves, reversed the trailer up to the shed, loaded it all up, took it to the dump, we'd never miss half of it. So the fact is we're just weighed down with things in this day. And what did Paul say? He said, what should we be content with what? Do you remember? What are the two things that if we have them, we should have every reason to be content? Food and raiment. That's right. With food and raiment, therewith be content. There is a balancing factor here I'd like to mention. Though we do not make money and houses and things the goal of our lives as Christians, we do have to look after our families. We do have to work. We do have to make money. We do have to live. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 to 33 and 33 says this, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passeth away. There's its temporary nature again. But he that is married, listen to this, he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That's legitimate. And then verse 34 says, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So in a marriage, a married couple, they care for the things of the world, how they can please one another. It's not a pursuit of things, but you do want to provide a house where you wife doesn't have to put seven kids in one bedroom or whatever it is, you know. Or you do want to provide well as a man, and as a lady, you do want to know what pleases him and what to buy from the shops, what he might enjoy. There's a natural thing there. So my dad never had very much time for men that said, I'm just serving God and neglecting their families. That it goes together. And so here we have the importance of that balancing factor that. And by the way, if you think you're going to get yourself a wife and you're a young man and you're not going to work hard and you're not going to get yourself a job and all that sort of thing, I think any normal father would scratch you off the list and say, mate, you can't look after a wife at this stage. I don't care how godly you say you are. You're going to have to put some food on the table. You're going to have to be able to prove that you can put some food on the table here and provide for her. So we see there, be not ignorant. Don't be ignorant as a Christian. Be not ignorant that the earth is going to pass away one day, that things are not forever. Don't be ignorant. Don't just take on board this world's philosophies and ways of thinking. Then we have in verse 11 here, he says, now that you're in heaven, so to speak, and you can look at earth with clarity, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, conversation and godliness? In other words, if you know that earth is temporal, if you know that one day Christ is going to be the king, if you know that that house, that job is one day going to dissolve, then what kind of life should you be living now as a Christian? That's a fair question. It's like hanging on to those McDonald's straws. If you know they're going to be soggy in 5 minutes, why would you treasure them and hang on to them for so long? Why not just ditch them, okay, and get something that's more permanent, something that put your life, invest your life into something that's going to last for eternity. Now, there's going to be people in heaven right now because Dad gave his life for people and for eternity for the Lord. There's something that's going to last forever and ever and ever. He will enjoy that fellowship with those people that he led to the Lord. That's something of eternal value. So we have this really command to be holy. In light of eternity, be holy. So what does it mean to be holy? It's really to be like God, to love the things God loves and hate the things that God hates. Live life not only from God's perspective, but live life from God's for God's pleasure. He says here, what manner, do you see that phrase there? What manner of persons ought you to be? And that has the idea of what country are you from? What tribe or nation, of what sort or quality? You know, apparently the government is recently thinking about stopping that phrase, do you identify as an Aboriginal? Do you know that? It's talking about leaving that out because so many people are saying, yeah, I identify as an Aboriginal so I can get all these benefits. And they're saying, no, this is not working. We're going to have to change that. And you have to show some link, perhaps, to your Aboriginal heritage. So just identifying as something. But I'd say, as a Christian, what do you identify as? Do you identify as a child of God? Or are you identifying as a career person? You know, we all have a mental self-image sometimes of ourselves, especially when we're young. We think, you know, we want people to perceive ourselves a certain way. As a young person, it might be that you want people to think you're great at sports or that you're good looking or that you're intelligent. Some people, they just want everyone to think they're very intelligent. And whatever it is, they identify a certain way. But we should, as Christians, be identifying with the Lord. And he says, what manner of persons, from what country are you from? When someone sees a Christian on this earth, they should say, there's a Christian. It should be identifiable. And you should be identified. You should also have that, I suppose, a healthy self-image of yourself as a Christian also. He says this word holy is the word hagios. It means to be set apart, to be different. It's closely linked with the word hagnos, meaning venerable, sacred, pure, from carnality, chaste, modest. Wisby says the root word translated holy is different. A holy person is not an odd person, but a different person. His life has a quality about it that is different. His present lifestyle is not only different from his past way of life, but is different from the lifestyle of unbelievers around him. F.B. Meyer has a good quote here on what does it mean to be holy. He says, the least holy man is he who shuts God up to the strictest confinement and to the narrowest limits of his inner being, partitioning him off from daily life by heavy curtains of neglect and unbelief. But the man who is truly holy is the man who yields himself most completely to be influenced, swayed, possessed, inspired by that spirit who longs to make use of the fullest extent, to the fullest extent, partakers of the divine nature. So we have here that command to be holy. And if you look back in 1 Peter 1:15, You say, what does it mean to be holy? Look at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then go back to our verse here in verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? There's that word again. Now, conversation means manner of life. It's not just your talk or your speech, but your manner of life should be holy. It should be different to what it used to be. It shouldn't be the same as before you were saved. You should be holy for the Lord. Sorry, this morning, I don't know, I feel like I'm up against a brick wall here. I don't know why. But could we just pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning, to be receptive in our hearts, and just the Lord would help me also to preach. I don't know what it is, but I just feel like I'm up against a brick wall here. So let's pray that the Lord will help us and strengthen all of us, both the preacher and the listeners alike. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so conscious of the fact that without you we can do nothing. Lord, we don't want to be wasting our time. I don't want to be wasting the people's time this morning. Lord, we must be holy because you said, be ye holy for I am holy. But Lord, unless you by your Holy Spirit help us to even understand what it means to be holy, how can I even preach on it, Lord? So Lord, please help us this morning. Remove any satanic barriers this morning, any brick walls, Lord, so to speak. And help us, Lord, to be able to hear from you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Is that on still, that heater? Do you mind turning that off? Thanks. Might kill the heaters for a bit. It's a bit drowsy in here. Might be preaching through a bit of brain fog this morning also. I'm aware of that. I've been a bit sick as well, so we'll kill those. Maybe get rid of the other two, please. That'd be good. So we've seen here in verse 2, be mindful. Verse 8, be not ignorant. And I think we've covered that, really, that this world is coming to an end. And now we have here in verse 3, be holy. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And he's saying here, you need to be holy. And that is, again, we see that phrase, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then we have also this word conversation. And that simply just means manner of life. In other words, your everyday life should reflect something of God's nature. When you live, it should show something about who God is. People should be able to look at the way you live and say, there's something that I aspire to. There's something real there. There's something that reflects the nature of God in that person. Because we were created how? In the image of God. So we were made to reflect him and to show forth his glory and goodness. But then there's the word godliness. We've also mentioned that. Godliness means reverence, respect, and piety towards God. I want to give you a few points on what godliness is so we can understand it, because some of these words can be very abstract to us. Godliness, first of all, is reverence for God. Moses is a good example of this. He was a man of God, and Deuteronomy 34:10 says, and there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Can you imagine that? Moses, if we're talking about a godly man, he went up to the mountain and he knew God face to face. Incredible. And one time when Moses came down from the mountain, remember his face was glowing? Do you remember that in the Old Testament? Because he had been with God. He'd been in the presence of God, and it affected his face was glowing from the presence of God. Well, you say, well, if Moses knew God so closely and he could have this one-on-one, face-to-face interview with God, then how did he view God? But we read in Hebrews 12:21 and these words about Moses, and so terrible was that sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So here's a man who has a level of friendship with God that none of us will ever know until we get to heaven. And he said, even though I was face to face with God, I exceedingly feared and quaked. So what I'm saying here is godliness is a reverence for God. The closer you get to God, the more you'll reverence and fear him. And if a preacher gets up and says he's godly and starts talking about God in a degrading way and in a very crass way and giving jokes about God and things like that, mark it down, that is an unholy preacher. He is not a godly man, because true godliness brings about a reverence for God. Godliness is also God-likeness. A godly person is someone who reflects the attributes and dispositions of God. When you look at a godly person, you are struck with a sense of God's presence. You are comforted with God through that life. A godly person is not just a partaker of the divine nature, but he reflects the divine nature in his everyday life. That is a godly person. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the mystery of godliness was that God was manifest in the flesh. And by application, we can say that a godly life is where God is manifest in our flesh as the temples of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus, through incarnation, showed us what godliness was completely unhindered. But godliness is also empathy with God. If it's so identifying with the Lord, you become empathetic for what God hates and what God loves. For example, here in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So a godly person begins to feel the same way God feels about things. He loves the thing God loves and hates what God hates. Also, I noticed that godliness is taking up God's cause. The Lord Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come. That is what godliness is. It's taking up God's cause. He says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the things that I was thinking about in relation to this command, when we talk about being godly and holy, we're talking about something that is so opposed to the generation we're living in. It's so opposite to that. We're up against what the Bible says is the Laodicean church age. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, please. Revelation chapter 3. I think I've got the wrong references, haven't I? Looking for the Church of Laodicea here. 14 it is. So 11, chapter 3, I've got chapter 2. Okay, Revelation chapter 3. Let's read verse 14 to 17 together, please. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking to the church of Laodicea, and we see that very much prophetically aligned with the church age we're in now. And the popular spiritual temperature today is lukewarm. That is the popular temperature in the church today is lukewarmness. And how do you make a lukewarm bath? You just mix the hot and cold together, don't you? You have enough hot in there so that you don't freeze, enough cold in there so you don't burn. And that is what we've got in the church today. The preachers are putting enough Bible content in there, enough heat in the message to satisfy the spiritually hungry, enough slush and coldness from the world to keep the backsliders from being uncomfortable. And when you take a coffee or a tea, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, and you're drinking it and eventually it gets to that lukewarm temperature, you can literally pour it down your front. Have you ever done that? And it's coming down your front, or you choke on it because you can't feel it. And this is really the danger of the Laodicean age. It's at a temperature where you feel nothing. You can go to church and sing the hymns and feel nothing. You can hear the preaching and feel nothing. You can go home and you can think that you're doing the right thing, but all the time it's at a choking temperature, and it's a spiritual temperature that kills you. You can choke on it. The spiritual lukewarmness is the revolting and dangerous temperature that the church is at today. What about in the food world? What's the most dangerous temperature for the food to be at? That lukewarmness. It breeds bacteria. You get sick from it. The temperature of the church is making people sick today. They're going to church thinking they're benefiting themselves, and they're actually slowly dying. And that can happen in a church like this. We can come here, we can sing the words and not mean the words. We can hear the word and not be engaged in it. The preacher can preach and be lukewarm. We need God's fire, and the only way you raise the spiritual temperature of a church or of your life is by the fire of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God quickening and strengthening and putting fire into you to purge this lukewarmness. And I think really, if we're honest with ourselves, the lukewarm environment we're in affects us far more than we would like to think. That what's cool for you is cool for you. Just, I'm glad that you have that faith, and look, I'm glad you believe that, but I don't believe that. And, you know, just this constant soup of relativism, it's lukewarmness, and it makes God sick to his stomach, because the Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He said, I would prefer you cold or hot. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The Lord would prefer you either just to be honest and say, God, I don't really want to live for you at the moment. I just want to go out into the world and have some fun. I just want to go do my own thing. And God said, I prefer a person that's been honest like that than someone say, God, I want a bit of you and a bit of the world. I want to sort of mix this thing together, and I'll have you there as a crutch when things go wrong. I've got the world there when I need some pleasure. And so this toxic mix, God hates it. It's like the children of Israel, remember? You've got Moses up there, a godly man, speaking to God face to face, getting the Ten Commandments. And down in the valley, you have the Israelites, and they said, let's make something more visual. Let's get this worship happening. They changed their music, they changed their dress code, they made a golden calf, and they didn't erase God from the picture completely. They said, these be thy gods, O Egypt, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So they sort of mixed it, and they said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. So this syncretism of the world, they borrowed a bit from Egypt and they took something from God and they mixed it together. That's what churches are doing today. There's a very popular book out there written by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he says, what you do is you go around your neighborhood and you do a little study, and you say, what kind of music do you like? You like rap. Okay, you like rap, yeah. And what sort of food do you like? How do you think the church should feel when you walk in? Do you want it bright or dark? You know, different things. So they write this down. They take a questionnaire, and then they take the world's taste and serve up a church that suits the world's taste. And guess what? It works. You get big numbers. You get a big crowd, because you're giving the world, you're tailor-making the church for the world's tastes. That is just taking a bit of God and a chunk of the world and sort of blending it all up together and making this lukewarm soup that everyone can have a sip of and go home. But it might take people 10 or 20 years to realize that church was killing them spiritually. That's scary, isn't it? It's at that choking temperature. Well, he says here, if you know what's coming, if you know that the end is in sight, if you know Christ is returning soon, well, then how should you be living? Live holy. Live a life of godliness. Be in tune with the Lord and live for him. We also have this in verse 14. It says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we have be diligent now, be holy, be mindful, be not ignorant, be holy, be diligent, verse 14. The word diligent here means to make haste, to exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence. And then it says that ye may be found. That means, that has the idea of to come or meet with, after searching, to find a thing sought. It can also mean to find by inquiry, thought or examination or scrutiny. So here we have this word, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace. My question is plain this morning, how will you be found when Christ comes? When the end comes, it's a bit like what I was saying, the children at home and the parents arrive home. What state is the house in when they come? What does the backyard look like? Have they been fighting with each other? And Peter's saying to his children, really, in the faith, he's saying, how do you want to be found when Christ comes? Be diligent, exert yourself, better tidy up that backyard, you better get right with each other, that you might be in peace, that means not fighting with one another, that you might be without spot, that means internal purity, and blameless, that means a good testimony in your community, that no one can point the finger at you and say that guy doesn't even pay his taxes or that person's a fraud. So be diligent that you might be found in him. And as I was saying, that word found, it can have the idea of, you know, you're walking along and you find someone at the shops that you bumped into them by happenstance. Or it can have the idea of finding very intentionally, you've gone looking for something and you found it. But it can also have the idea of finding out about something by inquiry. In other words, digging a little deeper, almost like an audit, you could say. An auditor will find something if he's looking for certain information. And do you know that your life will be audited one day? It's not that just the condition that you're in when Jesus comes and you found you're like, Lord, I'm so ashamed, I shouldn't have been in this particular place, in this particular occasion when you came, but Lord, you're also going to find me out by examination of my life. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's for Christians too. That's not to find out whether you go to heaven or hell, but it's to find out whether God has anything to reward you for. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or there's another group, another category, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But listen to this, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now there's coming a time where I don't know if it's going to be a literal fire or how it's going to work, but it's like the fire of God's purity and holiness is going to examine your life. Your life, your works are going to be examined by fire. And there's two categories given here, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, you put wood, hay, and stubble in the fire, you've got nothing left but ash. You put gold, silver, and precious stones in the fire, and it lasts the fire. It's still there when it's finished. So the question is, as a Christian, if God was to find you now, how would you be found in him? Would you be found in him in peace? Would you have a conflict with someone that should have been resolved, that was never resolved? Would you be found of him without spot? Or is that secret sin still lingering? Is it still going without having been addressed? Would you be found blameless? Is there still an outstanding bill that you've had for 10 years and never paid, or whatever it is? That we're talking about how will you be found. But then when your life is examined in heaven one day at the judgment seat of Christ, when God puts the fire on it, what's going to be left? Is there going to be anything, any gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you going to be found in peace with him? So here's the challenge for you this morning. First of all, be holy, be living closely to the Lord, but then also live knowing that the end is coming. And because you know these things are going to be dissolved and you know Christ is coming, how are you going to be found in him without spot and blameless, I trust, before the coming of the Lord? We're going to leave it there, I think, for this morning, and we'll continue next week. But it's one thing to say, yes, I know all about prophecy. I know Christ is coming, but how are you going to live today? And it should affect us, the way we live. We should be found in peace. This church should be found in peace. That means conflicts resolved, no unnecessary conflicts with people, without spot. How is your personal life? Is there a besetting sin that hasn't been dealt with, that's hanging on? And then what about being blameless before the Lord? Let's ask the Lord to help us today as we look at living life from God's eternal perspective. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to have that eternal perspective and live for him. Dear Heavenly Father, we just commit this service into your hands, and Lord, these words. I pray, Lord, that you just keep something of this sermon in the hearts of the people this morning, that, Lord, we would be holy, that we would be not ignorant, Lord, that we would be earnest, Lord, and, Lord, that we would be diligent, Lord, in seeing that our lives align with you, that we're at peace with one another, that we're living for you, we pray. And bless our fellowship together now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.